For tonight, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 10 and read down through the end of the chapter. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let them who boast, boast in the Lord. Thus far God's inspired and holy word, let us pray. Grand and glorious God in heaven, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto heaven. We open wide our mouths that you may fill them. For we, Lord, are weak, and in us there is no strength, as we have just read. Our strength is in you, and if there's any spiritual profit, it must come from you by the Spirit. And so it's our prayer now that the Spirit who inspired these words would not only illumine our understanding, but, O Lord, grant they be preached in the demonstration of his power to your glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, when you boys and girls want something, there are really three ways that you can get it. Maybe it's a new bike or a gun or a doll, whatever it is, you can go to your father and say, Daddy, I would like to get this thing. Now, it's not cheap. It costs some money. Daddy, sweetie, I think it's good for you to have that thing. You save up your money and you can buy it. Well, at least you got his permission. But that could take a while to save the money and get the thing you want. So Dad thinks about it for a while, and then he says, you know, that is pretty expensive. I tell you what, you save half, and I'll give you the other half. Well, that's a lot better, and you'll get it a lot more quickly. That's that matching grant approach to things. But then when your grandfather finds out that you want this thing, he gives it to you as a gift. And, of course, that's the best way of all, isn't it, to get something as a gift. Now, in fact, it's not just children. Really, all of us, those are really the only three ways that we can get the things that we want. We buy it ourselves or with the help of a piece of plastic. We still have to pay for it ourselves. We have help, and we get gifts. Now, I say this to make an analogy of how through the history of the New Testament church, the church has looked at how a person receives eternal life. Now, early on in the history of the church, there was a monk named Pelagius, and he came up with the idea that you do it yourself, and that as long as you obey God and follow the example of Christ and keep the commandments according to your ability, then you can earn eternal life. But of course, if you know your own heart, you know the futility of that, the inability of a sinner to keep the commandments of God. Well, that was rejected, but in its place, there began to develop in the Middle Ages what I call the matching grant approach to eternal life. And that was the Roman Catholic doctrine that still is taught today, that you do your part and God will do his part. He gets you started, you obey, and he'll give you matching grace. He'll carry you on through it. And of course, that is completely contrary to Scripture. It is contrary to our nature and the nature of God. And it was really out of that stupid teaching that the Reformation rose up then in Europe, which was the declaration that salvation is from beginning to end 100% a gift of God, a gift of God's grace. Or as Paul says it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so in the Reformation was the rediscovery of these glorious doctrines of salvation. Now the Reformation was much more. It went back to Scripture. In the Reformed part of the Reformation, it looked at how we worship God. It looks at how the church governs itself. It became to understand the nature of God, God's covenant dealings with people. But at the heart of salvation, the Reformation developed doctrines that were crystallized then 400 years ago, last year and this year, at the Synod of Dort, which was an international synod of Reformed churches, took place in the Netherlands, and it was over against people who were teaching that you can basically get your salvation through your own works, maybe with some nudges from God along the way. Out of the Synod of Dort came through the canons of Dort that are there in the hymn book where I told you to mark your page, the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, you might know them by the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. That's not the order of their development, nor are some of those, as we'll see as we work our way through this weekend, really the best names. But after all, the Dutch TULIP's a good way to remember the 5 points of Calvinism, so it is a handy tool. But the canons started in the canons with the doctrine of unconditional election, the sovereign grace of God in our salvation. And that's where we're going to begin tonight, looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Now, I started reading in verse 10 to remind you of the context. You know, in the book of Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a series of pastoral and theological issues. And the first issue he addresses in the very first four chapters of this letter is this matter of pride, because he had heard that in the church there were cliques. Imagine that. Divisions centered around people. And the people were the key figures of the New Testament age. And so there was the Cephas party, those that followed Peter. There was the Apollos party, who followed the eloquent preacher Apollos. And there was the Paul party. And of course, the most righteous ones were the Jesus party. Each group identified with its teacher and considered itself as a group superior to the others. Now, you can just imagine what that does to a congregation. But you also understand that underlying that is this whole issue of pride, self-esteem. I think I'm better than you are. And so in this first chapter, Paul begins to address this matter of pride that is undergirding the cliques in the Corinthian congregation. He does so by exalting the cross of Christ. It's through Christ alone that we're saved. The role of preaching, not the preacher, in people being brought to Christ. And then he comes here at the end of this first chapter to bring us to the fountain of it all. The best antidote for pride is the sovereign grace of God. Now, he introduces his concluding remarks with this statement about the grace of God, beginning with verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Base things of world and despise God has chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast. So he's already laid the foundation for what he's going to say in these last two verses, and that is the sovereign grace of God in saving us. But he wraps it up now in our text. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. And here, my friends, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that God, in order to exalt his own glory, teaches us that from beginning to end, he's the author of salvation. In order to exalt his own glory, he teaches us from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. I want to show you three things then from these two verses. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God teaches you then how to respond to your salvation. Let's begin. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. In verse 1, or verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now first, I direct your attention to that little preposition, in Christ Jesus. You know what the apostle's favorite way of talking about the Christian was? This little phrase, in him, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in the Beloved. By this phrase, the apostle is describing the glorious concept of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we must look at the two names or titles that are used here of our Savior. And I just say this in passing because most of us have the habit, when we read the Bible, to skip over the names, right? I call it biblical hopscotch. And we know what the names mean, and so we don't pay any attention to them. Well, now, does the Holy Spirit ever waste one bit of ink? Would he ever put one wasted word in the Bible? One unimportant word in the Bible? Well, of course not. So when you come to the names of God, to kind of adapt a song from my youth, slow down, you read too fast, you got to make the moment last. Pay attention. Every name is rich in itself, and every name is rich in the context where it is used. Because the names always are going to relate to what the Spirit is revealing in that particular context. So as Paul talks about union, he reminds us of our Savior by using this title and this name. Take the name first. It's his personal name, Jesus. And that name was given to him by the angel. It means Jehovah saves. And it is the name that teaches us that our Savior has come as the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, has come to save us from our sins. What a beautiful name. I tell my students that one of the reasons I'm not an exclusive psalmist is I cannot sing this name in the Psalter. I love the Psalms. I sing them all the time. But I got to sing the name Jesus too. How sweet the name of Jesus. And then the title Christ. That's the title Messiah. It means that he is the anointed one. And this brings us back to the reality that he, as our Savior, was the anointed prophet, priest, and king. In him and by him, everything necessary for our salvation and our eternal glory has been accomplished and is now being applied to us. Now, it's this Savior of whom Paul speaks when he says that we are in him, in this glorious Jesus, in this majestic Christ. Now, how are we in him? Let me give you two C's. We're in him by covenant, and we're in him by conversion. To be in Christ Jesus means that he is your covenant head. You know that God has always dealt with the human race through this concept of one person acting on behalf of the many. And we've carried that over into our own form of government. And it's a pattern of every Christian or every home. But it's the particular pattern by which God related to men. And so, of course, the first covenant was with Adam. And the second covenant head then is Christ, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This little contrast is what Paul also spells out more fully in Romans chapter 5, where he reminds us that in the covenant head Adam, we all died in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And then he goes down in verse 15 and he brings in Christ. The free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. But interestingly, in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Now, there's the link. There's the thing that brings the two together. That as Adam's a type, because as he acted on behalf of all men in the garden, when he was in the probation, tested and then failed, he's the type of Christ who would act for all those given to him as their covenant head. Now, he did that when he came to earth, right? He took to himself a human nature, called his name Jesus. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He exposed himself to the curse, wrath, justice of God, and on Calvary's cross appeased the justice of God, was the sacrifice that we'll talk about tomorrow morning, a propitiation for our sins. And he was dead, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Now, if Christ is your covenant head, what the Bible is teaching is that you were in him. covenantally as he acted. Just as you were in Adam, that's why you're born a sinner. If Christ is your covenant head, then you were in him when he acted. Now, Paul spells that out in Romans chapter 6. He says that you died with him, you were buried with him, you've been raised with him, covenantally. Our Savior had our names on his heart. He acted on our behalf, and we acted in him. That's part of the beauty of this union with Christ. But of course, it can't stop there. We weren't alive then. What does that mean to us now? That's the second part of this union, and that is that we're in Christ by conversion. Remember how Jesus puts it in John 15, that as a branch is in the vine, so we are in Christ. Paul will say, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That in Christ, by conversion, means that we have been engrafted into him, and we are in a living relationship with him, on the basis of which we receive this justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. Because now the very life of Christ through the Holy Spirit is coursing through us when we're in him. Now you can just see why Paul is always talking about this union with Christ. But now, to get to the point of this first point, how did you get to be in Christ? How did you get to be in Christ in covenant when he acted 2,000 years ago and you were nowhere around, were you? Did God solicit you? Did the census taker come by and say, I want to know, would you like Christ to be your covenant head, or do you want to keep Adam as your covenant head? No. Christ became our covenant head in eternity. Look at the language now of our text. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Literally, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, who is this him? This is God the Father. Remember, as you read the Bible, and you'll have different names used, if it's just the name God, or the name that represents God, like him by itself, you think Trinity. But when you have more than one of the names mentioned, then if it's God or him, it's going to be God the Father. And so here he's saying that it's by the doing of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, when did that happen? Paul answers that in Ephesians chapter 1. This is what we find in the first head of the canons of Dort. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Begin to get that preposition. As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. In him we have redemption, and so forth. My dear friend, tonight, if you are a Christian, it's because Christ is your covenant head, because God chose you in him in eternity. And God never looked upon you through any other lens but that of Christ Jesus. God never bestowed his love upon you through any other being than the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you to Christ, and he gave Christ for you. And when Christ came then and acted, he acted for those who have been chosen by the Father in eternity and given to him. This is that great doctrine of election. But it must always be understood by also how we became to be in Christ by conversion. That also is of the doing of God. Now, by God's grace, tomorrow we'll look at the Nicodemus story and the necessity of regeneration. But a parallel text is the opening of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where John has pointed out that though Christ came into the world and came to his own and none would receive him, even though he was the light of the world. But he says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but notice, but of God. You see the parallel of 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him. Here now the conclusion of John 1:12, born of God. The sovereign grace of God by which he chose us is the action of God then on our behalf when he converts us. And notice the contrast. John's quite clear that it's not of blood. You don't inherit Christianity from your parents or your grandparents. It's very important that you boys and girls tonight and you teenagers understand this truth. It is a grand privilege to be in God's covenant. You have something that none of those around you outside of the church have. And God's made very special promises to you, and God's blessed you to put you in a Christian family and to put you in a Christian church. But Satan will use your very advantages to come alongside of you and make you think that because you're baptized into the Christian family, into the church, that you're saved simply because you belong to this family. But you see what God says, boys and girls, young men and young women. It's not of blood. It's not of bloodlines. It's not of ancestry in no way whatsoever. As Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The second negative that John gives us, he said it's not of the will of the flesh. And this gets even more to the point of what Christ will deal with in our text tomorrow morning. And that is, it's not the free choice of the sinner to have God as his God. Left to yourself, you will always reject God. You do not beget life in yourself. No more can a dead person raise himself from the dead than a dead sinner can make himself alive. And it's not the will of man. I think here we're getting to this whole invitation system, all the way back to Charles Finney, who said, if you just get people to make a decision, get them to walk an aisle, get them to sit on an anxious seat, then they're saved. It's not of the will of man. It's not your will. It's not the will of the preacher or the evangelist. No, the glorious contrast is so simple. It's just three words, but of God. So you see, dear friends, tonight if you are a Christian, it is because you're in Christ by covenant and conversion. And that means that God chose you from before the foundation of the earth and gave you to Christ, who redeemed you and then sent his Spirit to renew your heart and to bring you to faith. Now this is that glorious doctrine of unconditional election. So well stated in the Canons of Dort in Article 6 and 7. The fact, and that's on page 898, the fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decision. In accordance with his decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. And here's the summary of the first point. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose us in Christ to salvation, a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. This, the sovereign grace of God, dear friends, is the source of your salvation. Do you not marvel at this gracious foundation of Christian hope? Isn't that a grand thing to realize that you didn't take hold of God first, but he took hold of you? That the Creator, the powerful preserver and governor of the heavens, the earth, and all things is the one who chose you and took hold of you. When Satan comes and whispers into your ear of doubts and reminds you of past sins and infidelities, and you wonder, well, how in the world could one like me be saved? And just like any of us, it's all by sovereign grace. But perhaps some have come in here tonight who are not Christians. And you might be sitting here right now, if you've understood me, a bit concerned. Because you say, now, Pastor, if I heard you correctly, you're telling me that if God has not chosen me and that the Spirit does not call me, that I can't be saved. Now, is that what you heard me say? Then you heard me correctly. I want you to understand that. That's the absolute truth of Scripture. Where does that leave you tonight, then, as an unconverted boy or girl, man or woman? Well, the response is often the c'est la vie, la vie. Whatever it will be. And you say, well, I guess if God's chosen me, I'll get saved. If God hasn't chosen me, I'm not going to be saved. And you go on your merry way. That is not the response that God designs in this glorious doctrine. It is a blasphemous response. No, Christ wants you to be like the Syrophoenician woman. When he tells her that he came to the lost of Israel and not to Gentile dogs, and she cries out for mercy. Oh, dear friend, if you know you're lost tonight, God wants you to know how desperate your situation is. And if he does not show you mercy, then you're lost. Oh, if you really understand that, would you not respond like her? Would you not fall at the feet of God and say, oh God, I don't deserve it, but have mercy on me? That's the unbeliever's response to this truth. Not blasphemy, not your love affair with sin, but the reality that if God does not show you mercy, you're going to hell. Do you believe in the reality of hell? Our Savior surely did. If your daughter had a disease, we've got a seminary, he's just graduated, but his daughter has this mast cell thing that's just horrendous. And it doesn't seem that any doctors can really help. But let's just say that you learn that there's this one doctor in Nashville who he's got the answer, he's got the cure, but he's bombarded with people. He doesn't even have time to write about it and teach others. And so you reach out to him, but he has a waiting list, and your daughter's dying, and she's writhing in pain. And he says to you, well, I'm sorry, you know, there's all these people in front of you, and you're just a poor country bumpkin anyway. Now, how would you respond to that? I know what I would do. It wouldn't be an email. It wouldn't be a letter. I'd be on his doorstep. I'd plead with him to have mercy on my daughter. And if you're lost tonight, that's where God wants you, at his feet, at his doorstep. Now, I know it's a great mystery, but God didn't ask you to figure out the mystery.
I know if he doesn't give you this, you can't do it, but he didn't ask you to figure out the mystery. He tells you, cry out for mercy. That's what you must do. God never turns away a sinner who cries out for mercy. You cry out now. Make no excuses and hide behind no theology, but cry out to God to have mercy and to save you. Because the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. It actually gets better. We see in the second place, the sovereign grace of God has secured for us all the benefits of salvation. And so he says, of his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So in this union that we have with Christ, through whom God has chosen us and redeemed us, God tells us, because we are in Christ, that we have these four great benefits. Now, if you children learn the children's catechism, perhaps you remember the questions. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. And why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. And why do you need Christ as a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. And so we are, all of us by nature. But look at these four words. What do we have in Christ? Not ignorance, but wisdom. Not condemnation, but justification. Not weakness and corruption, but sanctification. And not weakness and failure, but redemption. The four things necessary to take us safely to heaven are ours in Christ. So you're in Christ, that means he is for you God's wisdom. Paul says he's the treasure box of God's wisdom. In him are hidden all the treasures of God's wisdom. And Christ has, by his Spirit, put all that treasure into his word. And so what the Spirit does now, because you're in Christ, it's the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you, and he's taking now out of the treasure and teaching you as you read the Bible and as you sit under preaching. And then he does one more thing, because wisdom is often that which comes through knowledge and human experience. And now I know this has been your experience. It's often mine. That something you've heard or learned in the Word, suddenly something that day happened in your life. Or you heard a sermon on Sunday and that week, and there was a perfect match between your experience and that truth. That's how wisdom develops. And Christ is sovereignly orchestrating that. You see, part of his plan is to make us, to bring us from immaturity to maturity, to be sound biblical thinkers, to be have our senses trained to discern between good and evil, to make wise and godly decisions. Now, it begins when the Spirit illumines our understanding and we see the awfulness of our depravity, the holiness of God, and the provision he's made in Christ. And we understand the promise. Repent and believe, and you'll be saved. That's the beginning of the wisdom that is ours in Christ. And the Spirit who lives in us will continue to take the word of Christ, because Christ has purchased for you wisdom and make you wise. Again, it's very important for you young people. You've heard the saying that life's wasted on the young. And sometimes it seems that way. And we all make stupid mistakes even when we get older. But what I want you to understand is, young people, because you're in Christ, you don't have to make the stupid mistakes that I made. No, you should be ahead of your parents and your grandparents, because you're in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is working in you through his word to make you wise. You don't have to always go down the wrong road and have to be corrected. No, rest in him. But it also means for the oldest amongst us, which is a look around, that might be I, you never quit learning. Sometimes we think when we get a certain age in the faith, well, there's nothing left to learn. And we just kind of occupy the pew or thumb through our Bible. As long as you have breath and some kind of ability to think, the Spirit of Christ is going to continue to make you more wise and more grounded in the truth of God. And you should come to the Word every day, hungering and thirsting, to meet with God and to be taught by the Spirit. Because in Christ is wisdom. Now the middle part, oh, this is glorious. Notice I translated it, in Him is both justification and sanctification. Because that's how the Greek grammar works here. These two are put together in a very close partnership that unfortunately many today are separating. Now we start with the grand truth of justification. Justification, my friends, means two things. We often stop at the first. God's pardoned your sin. That's just the little part. The really grand part is, and has constituted you and declared you to be legally righteous, innocent of your sins, legally in the sight of God. So you can be no more justified on the day of judgment than you can be right now. In Christ, you are legally righteous. But you see, it's because of union with Christ. And so what does Paul say? He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So as you come to Christ by faith and take hold of Him, God then applies to you the perfect righteousness of Christ, both for pardon and for this legal standing. Your confidence then for your acceptance with God is not on your performance. Some of you think it is. That's why it's a grand error just to stop with, I'm pardoned. Yeah, you know you're pardoned, but you've got to have more. God doesn't want you on that treadmill of performance to get acceptance with Him. In Christ, dear friend, you are accepted. That's the glory of this union. God looks on you and He sees you in Christ. Do you remember the story of Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah? And he's there in his filthy priestly garments. And there's Satan throwing accusations after him. And God says, strip off the filthy robe and put a clean robe on him. That's what God does for us in justification. But justification is not an end in itself. It is the first step in our relationship to God in salvation. That's why Paul joins sanctification so closely, both righteousness and sanctification. You cannot separate them. If God has justified you, God has already begun the work of sanctifying you, because it is the one work of regeneration in the Holy Spirit that breeds faith in our hearts and plants us in Christ Jesus. So the Spirit of Christ is in you for what? For holiness. And that's why there's no contradiction when the Bible says, pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Your sanctification does not make you acceptable to God. It does not get you into heaven, but you'll not go into heaven without it. That's how closely related these two things are. But what Paul wants you to understand is, it's not of you any more than your acceptance with God is of you. There's only one agent in sanctification, and that is the Holy Spirit indwelling us and sanctifying us from the inside out. Why is it that your children look like your parents? Well, it's because you practiced. Maybe you got in front of the mirror and you kind of twisted around, you know. Maybe you boys planted a mustache on your lip, or you girls just try to. Does it work? No. Then one day, often kind of after adolescence, you go into the bathroom, you look in the mirror. Ah! There's your mom or dad. And you didn't get what you wanted. got the funny nose and the big ears. Why? Why do you look like them? Because their nature is in you, right? Now, you see the parallel? Why are we going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are we morally going to look like Him? Because the Spirit of Christ is in us, changing us from the inside out. And so you're not to lose your hope, your confidence about sanctification. If God saved you, my friend, God is going to change you. It's as sure as you're sitting here tonight, because you're in Christ. So with boldness then and confidence, you take hold of Christ through the means of grace and know that the Spirit will change you. But this is also a warning, isn't it? If you have professed Christ for years, decades, and your life is really no different than it was from day one, you have the same sinful patterns, the same patterns of anger and impatience or lying or lust or adultery or drunkenness or whatever it is, it simply means you're not converted. Because the God who converts, the God who justifies, is the God who sanctifies. And I don't say this to make you angry. I say this to wake you up. Take hold of Christ for all that is in Him. Believe Him. Believe Him. And so Paul will say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. You see, it's all of Christ. It's all for God's sovereign glory. And then the last thing that's here is this glorious word, redemption. Now, tomorrow, by God's grace, we'll see that redemption most often refers to the objective work of Christ on our behalf. But it is used at times by Paul to talk about our glorification, the final act, the end product. And that's how he uses it here. You know, he says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. The Spirit, who is the seal of your salvation, is in you as the guarantee and perfecter, and is going to bring you safely into glory forever. And it's because you're in Christ that one day you'll put off this frail body with all of its weaknesses, and the frailer soul with the sin that yet clings to it. Body and soul live in the presence of the triune God with fellow saints forever. Why? Because you're in Christ by the sovereign grace of God. Oh, for that rest. And some long for it, don't you? That rest. So you see why I say the sovereign grace of God has secured all the benefits of salvation. It's not just the source. It's the accomplishment. From beginning to end, salvation of the Lord. Where does that bring us? Well, notice that verse 31 is a purpose statement. So that, for this purpose. And then Paul grounds it in Scripture, quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The sovereign grace of God not only is the source of our salvation and secures all the benefits of salvation, it teaches us how to respond. Remember the problem that Paul is addressing? Pride. And so this is where he comes in quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, verse 23, let not a wise man, you can see the parallels with the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 1 as well. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him boast who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am Jehovah who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Jehovah. You see, if you understand the sovereign grace of God, that is the knife that destroys pride. isn't it? You remember the old country song, "Why Me, Lord"? I trust you ask yourself that question often, every day of the week, or at least during the week. Probably every one of us here tonight have unconverted family members, close friends. I have a brother. And I have to say, why me, Lord? Why me? I was no different. I was as vile and sinful and unworthy. But as we read, the only distinguishing thing, and I'm not saying he's not elect, I'm just saying at this point he's not come to Christ. But even if he dies outside of Christ, the only distinguishing thing will be the sovereign decision of God. And so Paul said, what do you have that you haven't received? Who are you to think that you're something? You are a product of sovereign grace. Whatever you have is a result of God's sovereign good pleasure and grace. He didn't save you because he saw that you'd be useful in the church or the community. He didn't save me because he saw that I could be a preacher. That's all of grace too, you see. God hates the proud, James says. God abases the proud. And God wants us to have our pride destroyed, as Paul did these Corinthians, by applying to ourselves regularly this concept that all that we have is a result of God's sovereign good pleasure. We have nothing in ourselves. How in the world, then, can I think of myself more highly than you? You than your neighbor? Why in the world do we get these petty arguments with one another, husbands and wives and friends and people in the church community? If we were esteeming others more highly in Christ, if we realized who we really were apart from Christ, we'll be humbled. And God wants us to take this truth in our meditations and prayers and pursuit of mortification to kill pride with the sovereignty of God. Okay? But there is a boasting, isn't there? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, what a grand matter for boasting. And what a one who it will exhaust all boasting. That all the symphonies of the world and all the great treatises and all the great paintings all put together could never begin to exalt him to where he should be exalted. In sovereign grace, when you realize that, God gets out of the box, doesn't he? Suddenly he's so much bigger than you ever imagined him to be. I always get this wrong, but in Chronicles of Narnia, he says that he's not safe, but he's good. I think it's the way it goes. He's not safe, but he's so good. And he's so glorious. And he's so splendid. And he has stooped down to make himself known to us and to bring us unto himself. And you ought to be shouting in your soul right now, what a grand God and what a glorious God is our God. Boast. Let your heart be lifted up in praise and adoration. Revel in the reality that this God, who holds every star in place, placed his love on you, chose you, and redeemed you. Boast. Boast, 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 boast in God. Because that's the whole purpose that God's using in teaching us sovereign grace, that we'll learn to glory in him. There's three very practical ways that you and I boast in God. The first is our obedience. This is why our catechism begins that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. This is why we obey, not to draw attention to ourselves. Oh, what a good boy am I? No, it's to draw attention to him. To live for his glory and honor. To see our light shine in whatever feeble way it does, that he might be lifted up and honored to the end of the earth. As the psalmist prays, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You boast by the way you live. Boasting in God is the key to true biblical worship. Not these pony tricks that people bring into the midst of God's people to make worship interesting. How in the world, if you understood who it is that you're worshiping, do you think you have to make it interesting? You just have to know Him and boast in Him. And that's what we've come together to do in corporate worship, is to extol Him, to lift up His name, to cry out how great the Lord is and how a grand thing it is to worship Him. You let the being of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God be that which motivates you to worship. Prepare before you come, and come together then to boast in the Lord. And then if your heart's dancing in the realization of who God is, let me tell you a secret, because you get all scared about witnessing. All witnessing is boasting about God. You know, you're in the line in the grocery store, you don't wonder if the person in front of you, if you show them pictures of your grandchildren, or you start talking about your favorite artist or author or football team or whatever, are they going to get offended? Well, if I'm from Alabama and you're from Tennessee, yes, but we talk about the things that we love. We boast about those things, and that's okay. But you know, if you've been in His presence before you go out of the house, you've communed with Him, then it's pretty natural just to talk about Him. Particularly, I mean, the devil's given us a lot of fodder in the newspaper. We got all kinds of ways now to bring up conversations about a great God who loves children, who made us in His image, who created marriage, who loves sinners, who does care about the poor. Just avenue after avenue. Most of the people that know me fairly well at the gym where I work at know that I don't watch sports or anything on the television on the Lord's Day. And I know one time years ago I came in to the gym on Monday morning, and a fellow, in fact, I think he claimed to be an atheist, said, "Now tell me, did you watch the Super Bowl? I know you don't watch television." I said, "Did you watch the Super Bowl?" And I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "I didn't think you would." And I wasn't boasting about me, you see, but it was even better this week. So another guy asked me the same question. "You don't watch?" "Yeah, I know you don't, but you're going to watch Super Bowl?" I says, "No, this day belongs to the Lord. It's His day." And I got taught, "How do you spend it?" He's never been in a church in his life. He's from Vietnam. And so we began the conversation. And I said to him, "You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said a very startling thing that you need to start thinking about. What is a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" "Oh, I don't want to lose my soul." "No, you don't, do you? You can only find it in Christ." So we invited him to church, encouraged him to start reading his son's Bible. That's all witnessing is. It's just very natural, coming out of the overflow of who and what we are as we boast in God. The more you see His glory and splendor, the more you're in love with Him, the more you're naturally going to talk about Him. And oh, that God would make all of us just natural conversations about the glorious and triune God. And so He teaches us of sovereign grace so that we will glory in the triune God. Let us pray. We bless Your name, Holy, Triune, Splendid, and Glorious One, who from eternity ordained this entire plan of salvation, chose us in Christ, gave us to Christ, redeemed us in Christ, called us to Christ, keeps us in Christ. Oh, we bless Your name. Free our hearts, Lord, to delight in You, to live lives that boast in You, to worship in a way that boasts in You, and to talk in a way that boasts in You. And Lord, if there are those here tonight who have not yet come to take hold of Christ, would Your Spirit not show them something of Your glory, of Your splendor, of Your beauty, of Your willingness to save sinners, and even right now, call them to faith in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.